You ever thought you knew everything?
Yes.
What?
Yes.
You ever thought you knew everything about a topic, a subject that you were so familiar with that you didn't think anybody else could teach you anything about it? Some of us have. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we've experienced adolescence, we all have. Sorry, I'm not picking on any particular group. But it's true. We think we know more than our parents. I won't say which one, but I've got a child that thinks they know more than mom and dad have for a number of years. Sometimes they're right, they do know more than us, but but sometimes we just get into this mode where we think we know everything there is to know. When I was a kid, when I was 13, maybe 14, I was that ripe old age, I thought I knew everything there was to know about farming, especially tobacco and cattle. That's what we raised, you know. And so I thought I knew all there was to ever know about that. And then a year or so later, my dad died, and I realized I didn't know anything about it. Yeah, I knew about cows. I could take care of cows. I knew about tobacco. I knew how to put in a crop and harvest a crop, but I didn't know anything about managing the farm. So much more to it than I ever realized. And I know that there are people that think they know more than their boss. I know there are people that think they know more than anybody else about different topics. If you want to be the most ignorant person in the world about something, go get a degree in it and have a job doing that. And you'll just find out how dumb you are because everybody else knows everything there is to know. Sometimes it's hard to learn new things. Steve Swidell, one of my friends, one of our elders, he was telling me there's a old adage that he uses all the time. He says, about the time you realize your dad's not the dumbest man in the world, you have a son who thinks you are. I've got two sons. I'm doubly dumb, I guess. But maybe you've experienced that at some point in your life. Maybe you can reflect back when your high school years that, you know, you thought mom and dad, they just don't know what life's about. They don't know what they're talking about. Why can't I do this particular thing? It's not a big deal. And they're telling me, no, they just don't know. They have no clue. Or maybe you're on the other side of that right now and you have kids that are telling you that you don't know anything. I don't know where you're at. It's each of us are at different places. But the reality is that it's hard to learn new things. It's hard to have the humility to sometimes ask to ask someone to teach us something. I do like learning new things. I really do, and I know many of you do as well. I love to learn how to do different things. I learn to learn new ways of doing things that I'm already doing. And in our passage this morning, this very thing is happening. That's exactly what's unfolding here, is we have some guys that have been watching Jesus in his prayer life, and they're saying, hey, why don't you teach us how to pray? Can you imagine the humility that a person would have to go up to someone and say, hey, can you teach me how to pray? Now, remember, they're supposed to know that he's the Messiah. We're living on the other side of the cross knowing that he's resurrected. And so we're sitting here going, well, duh, why wouldn't you ask Jesus to teach you how to pray? He is the Son of God. They're still trying to understand that, come to grips with that. They're still, you know, they're on the other side of the cross. They haven't seen him raised yet, so they have to have this enormous faith. And here they go to this guy and they say, hey, Jesus, why don't you teach us how to pray? There's a lot of humility that we see in that. I want you to, if you would, I want to invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Luke 11, 1. And as you're making your way there, I just got one little warning. Jesus doesn't say, I want you to take the following words and I want you to recite them every day for the rest of your life and you'll be okay in your prayer life. That is not at all what he's saying. He's instead saying, let me teach you. You're asking, I want to teach you how to pray in your life. I want to teach you how to be transparent with God in your prayer life. I want to teach you how to listen and acknowledge the goodness of God in your life. I want to teach you how to know God so that you don't fall into traps along the way. So I want you to pay attention. I want you to listen. I want you to learn what I'm getting ready to tell you. That's what he's telling these disciples. He's not saying, go out and just recite these words as rote memory and everything will be fine. Reflect on them. Use them to guide you in your life. So here's what's happening. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. He did that a lot. Spent a lot of time in prayer. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Okay? And he said to him this. He said, "When you pray, say this." This is the abbreviated version. He says, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." How many of you grew up reciting that prayer? Or had time? Wow, a lot of people grew up reciting those very words over and over. I didn't. I would hear people say that, but we grow up reciting those very words. But what'd they mean to you? What did it mean to you when you said that? See, Jesus is saying, this is not something I want you to recite. I want you to understand what I'm telling you here. The first question I had is, why in the world would these Jewish guys go up to Jesus and ask him to teach them how to pray in the first place? I mean, these are Jewish disciples. And so I started going, well, why would they ask him to teach them how to pray? Because, you know, good Jewish men, they pray three times a day already. That's more than some of us pray in a week. But these guys that pray three times a day, they're going up to Jesus and saying, teach them. And they've been praying since they were little bitty guys, since they were little fellas. They've got a lot of experience at prayer. So why are they asking Jesus to teach them how to pray? Well, maybe it's because that's what a good rabbi does. A good rabbi teaches his disciples how to pray, right? In the text, didn't it say, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples how to pray? So maybe they're just wanting to imitate what the other disciples say. That could be. You know, but these are good Jewish guys. So I have to go back to this. Why are they asking Jesus to teach them how to pray? I mean, weren't these guys, didn't they already have all the tools they needed to pray? To learn how to pray. I mean, they had, you know, the book of Psalms. Those are prayers. They're songs. The Bible, they had the scriptures. The Bible's filled with prayers. There are over 50 lengthy prayers written in scripture. They had that. They had access to it, right? They could have read that. They could have learned how to pray. Well, there's hundreds of short prayers and references to prayers in the scriptures in the Old Testament. Why did they go to Jesus, ask him to pray? Maybe it's because they heard something in his prayer that they had never heard before. Maybe there was something about the way Jesus communicated with God the Father that attracted them to his prayer life. I mean, maybe that's what it was. That's what I believe was going on here. And they saw something in the way he communicated with God that was unlike anything else they'd ever experienced. And they wanted that. Because of the way he interacted with God, he helped to create a desire in other people's lives, and they wanted that in their life. Have you ever been around people like that? That their relationship with God is just contagious. And they make you want pray more. They make you want to study your Bible more. They make you want to learn more about who God is. They just have that contagiousness about it. That's the way Christ was. They just wanted more of what he had and what he was demonstrating for them. So let's look at what Jesus is teaching his disciples about prayer. The very first thing I noticed, now you may find other things, and that's okay, but I'm just going to share with you what I picked up on as I was reading through this. The first thing I noticed is that Jesus is teaching them that we never outgrow God. You ever met people think they've outgrown God, the church, you know? Usually it's guys. I can say this because I'm a guy. We're independent. We're rough and ready, you know. Here we can take care of ourselves. I'm not going to rely on some wimpy, sandal-wearing, robe-wearing, blonde hair flowing in the breeze guy. You know, I'm independent. I am not going to rely on that kind of guy. I ain't going to rely on this Jesus fella. Church, that's VBS. That's for kids. That's the biggest load you could ever take. That's not true at all. The picture I have of Jesus is a guy that's muscular, dark complexion, dark hair, rough hands, worked with stone. He was a builder. I mean, he was going to be strong. He's the kind of guy I'd like to hang out with. Probably wasn't very attractive, according to Isaiah. That's the picture I have of Jesus. But the other thing is that he also was a man with deep compassion, conviction, and he had an intimate relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. You never outgrow God. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how big and bad you are. I don't care how tough you are. You never outgrow God. I don't care how popular you are. Jesus invites his disciples, rugged men, fishermen, battled storms and waves, gritty men. He invited them into an intimate relationship with his Father. We talked about this briefly last week. I just want to talk about it a little bit this week. Jesus starts this prayer with Abba, Father. Remember last week we said Abba is Palestinian baby talk for daddy? Imagine going into a biker bar and saying, guys, here's how you talk to God. Daddy. That's a new concept for a lot of people at this time. And when Jesus invites these gritty fishermen, these sailors, to approach God as Father, as Abba, what he's doing is he's modeling for them the intimate nature of prayer, the intimate nature of a conversation between him and God. He's having this intimate conversation with his dad, and he's inviting these disciples to have the same kind of conversation. And even though Jesus is God, he realizes that he can't outgrow God. He's never too big for God. He's never too powerful for God. He's never too popular for God. He's never too old for God. He's God himself, and he sees the need for prayer in his life. And if Jesus, being God himself, sees the need for prayer, how much more should we see the need for prayer in our lives? And yet some of us think we're too big for church. We think we're too big for God. We think we've outgrown him. God welcomes us. God desires you and me. He desires each person in this room in a relationship with him. He desires for us to approach him as his children. It was cool this morning before first service. My kids came over. My kids are here from 8 to noon, so I don't like hearing people complain about long services. My kids can do it. You can do it. But they came over, and I just happened to be out back, and it's cool. They know that they can approach me at any time, and it's just a hug. I mean, and that's cool. And that's the way God wants us to approach him. It's so cool when your kids come running up to you, and they just want you to hug them. That's what God wants from us. He just wants us to approach him like a child approaching their dad. The fact that God is our father, our daddy, is to be foundational awareness for our prayer life. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That should be a natural thing for us, to cry out to God. Wrapped up in the expression, our Father, is a new dimension, an intimate communion with God. The same intimacy that exists between a father and his child should exist between man and God. Now, I know that some of you have not had the best experience with an earthly father, and I understand that. He wasn't a good role model in your life. Perhaps he was angry, unapproachable, maybe abusive in one form or another. But in such a case, one way to overcome this with your relationship with God is to think of God as the fulfillment, the dream of an honorable and decent father who loves you unconditionally. The beginning of effective prayer is the recognition that God possesses a Father's heart, that God possesses a Father's love, that He possesses a Father's strength, that He possesses a Father's concern. He is interested in what you are interested in. This concept of a loving Father provides us with a profound sense of being loved, and we never outgrow the need to be loved. No one in the history of Israel had approached God with such intimacy as Jesus does here. And He expresses to these disciples, you never outgrow God because you never outgrow God's love. So we never outgrow God. The second thing He teaches us in verses 3-4, when He talks about giving us our daily bread and forgiving us our sins, is that we never outgive God. We never outgrow God. We never outgive God. When Jesus instructs His disciples to ask God and to keep on asking them, that's the way the Greek language says it. When they are asking, He says, give us this day. That word literally means keep on giving us each and every day our daily bread. Keep on forgiving us each and every day of our sins. And when He's telling them that, He's saying you have to absolutely depend upon God. And so the first thing under this, you know, we never outgive God, and that means we never we have to depend on God every day for our needs. We have to depend on God every day for our needs. This is not to say that we're to become idle. Remember, Paul warned the church in Ephesus when he was talking to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He warned the church of Thessalonica not to become idle. Get out there and get to work. Stay busy. Do your work. But as we go about our work, we are to rely on God. We are to depend on Him. The problem with most of us is that we fail to remember that God is to be our daily provider. We've gotten into this idea that we provide for ourselves and we alone because we have it so good in this country. And I praise God that we have it good in this country. Now, some of you may be saying, I don't have it all that good. I just invite you to take a trip to a third world country and you can really see how good you have it. Other people may have it better than you, but you've got it really good compared to people around the world. If you've got shoes on your feet, you've got it pretty good. If you've got clothes on your back, if you're going to be able to eat something today, you're better off than the majority of this world. And that becomes our problem. We can rely on ourselves, and we fail to rely on God. Most of us, when we woke up this morning, we didn't have to worry about whether we would eat. Instead, we had to make a decision on what we were going to eat. Am I going to have one donut or two? And most of you should have had one. But you had two. Am I going to have toast with my coffee? Am I going to have bacon with my eggs or sausage? That was the biggest decision a lot of us have made today. What to eat, not whether we were going to eat or not. Now, not everybody's in that boat. I mean, some of you probably have struggled with, am I going to eat? I don't know. Am I going to eat or am I going to pay this bill? I'd say that's not the majority of us. God made us with needs. And the reason He made us with needs is so that we would have to look to Him to supply for those needs daily. I don't want to just have a relationship with my kids for 1 hour a week. Do you? If you are a parent, if you're a child, which most of us are children, you didn't want a relationship with your mom and dad just 1 hour a week, I don't think. Now, some of you, when you hit those teen years, you're probably like, yep, that's more than enough. But most of us, we want that relationship. God desires to hear from us each and every day. So He provides for our everyday meals, our everyday needs. And when He talks about this bread, this daily bread, that's not just for food. That's for any physical needs that we have. He provides for our needs, not our wants. Understand the difference between needs and wants. But He does provide for our needs. And in the spiritual realm, it's just as true. The strength that we used yesterday to get through life in the spiritual life, the strength we used yesterday, isn't going to sustain us today. God wants us to draw to Him every day. Sometimes we as Christians, we rely on experiences with God in the past, and of course, they're good. But we need a fresh touch of God in our lives every day. God never gives us a reservoir of grace. And the reason He doesn't is because He wants us to come back to Him each and every day. It's not a one and done deal. God is a personal God that desires a daily relationship with each one of us. And the phrase "this day" reminds us as believers that we need daily renewal of our spiritual strength, and God alone gives us that strength. He gives us that renewal. See, we can't outgive God. Second, we're to depend on God to supply for our eternal needs. We depend on Him to supply for our everyday needs and our eternal needs. When we're asking God to forgive us of our sins, we're in essence asking God to give us our eternal security. That's our eternal need. We want to be with Him for all eternity. This petition is not only an explicit prayer for forgiveness, forgive us our sins, but also for a forgiving spirit. Because as we forgive others, He forgives us. This becomes a cycle, if you will. We must forgive others who have wronged us, and as we forgive others who have wronged us, we receive God's forgiveness, and as we receive more of God's forgiveness, we then in turn want to lavish that forgiveness on others. So when you truly experience God's forgiveness in your life, you'll have an increased desire to lavish forgiveness on others. And God's forgiveness is offered to us through the one who is teaching us this, who is teaching His disciples this. Only through the sacrificed body and blood of Jesus Christ can we experience true forgiveness. When Jesus died in our place as an offering on our behalf, He became the vessel through which forgiveness is experienced. So if you find it hard in your personal life to forgive others, if you find yourself enslaved to bitterness and anger, then I would ask you to sit down and reflect on whether or not you've truly experienced the forgiveness of God in your life. Now, I didn't say if you get angry. I said if you're enslaved to anger, you need to reflect on whether or not you've truly experienced the forgiveness of God in your life. Because until you know and experience the grace of God through the blood of Jesus, you don't know what it is to forgive, to truly forgive. If there's someone you need to forgive, I want to encourage you to do so immediately. Because delaying to do good is inconsiderate. Delaying to do good is unfair. Withholding forgiveness, it destroys relationships. So be eager to mend the relationships and start by forgiving and asking for forgiveness. I want to paraphrase for you Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold forgiveness from those who deserve it when it is in your power to forgive them. Now, I'm paraphrasing, so when you look that up, it's going to look a little bit different. But the principle is true. Don't withhold forgiveness when it's in your power to forgive them. So remember, if you're struggling with forgiving someone, go to God. Talk to Him about it. Remember, we never outgive God. We never outgrow God. And then Jesus teaches His disciples this. We never outgod God. Now you may be saying, what in the world do you mean by that? One of the greatest temptations, this is verse 4b. Lead us not into temptation. One of the greatest temptations of man is to be his own God. We desire to be our own God. Now, some of you may be asking, does God lead us into temptation? No, He doesn't. By teaching us to pray for God to not lead us into temptation, Jesus is not suggesting that God is the one who tempts us. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt anyone. Rather, it accepts the danger of temptation, acknowledges our deficiency in dealing with it, and asks for deliverance from it. If we're to win in the battle against temptation, we must realize the reality of the spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. We cannot be victorious over that which we don't understand. There's no way. Being ignorant of the fact that there is a great spiritual battle being fought in our world does not erase the fact that the battle is still going on. Far too long, Christians have stuck their head in the sand, and we don't address the issues of our day. It's time that we take an interest in the things going on in our culture. It's time that we take a stand as Christ followers to try and establish morality, because too many gods are out there. Too many people are trying to out-God God, even in the church. So we can't be ignorant of the fact that there's a great spiritual battle being fought in our world. We have to get our heads out of the sand. We have to acknowledge it. We have to do something about it. One of the greatest temptations we will ever fight is this, of being our own God. This has been the problem of man since the great temptation back in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. He said, look at this tree. Isn't it beautiful? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat it, you'll be like God. Boy, they took that bait, hook, line, and sinker, didn't they? Chomped it up. And mankind has been chasing that today, still today. Satan still is trying to convince man that he can be like God, or that he can be his very own God. It's one of the greatest temptations ever. We also need to acknowledge our inability to handle temptation on our own. I can't fight battles by myself. We need to remember everyone is vulnerable to temptation. No one is above falling. Not one person. No matter how old we are, no matter how mature in Christ we are, we're never free from temptation as long as we live in this world. So when we pray for God's protection from temptation, we're agreeing with Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed in John 17. He said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So we have a work to do. We can't be idle. Most of you are familiar with Christian recording artist Jennifer Knapp. Now, some of you have probably never heard of her. But several years ago, she stepped away from recording music, and the Christian world was left wondering why. And she had many, many reasons why she stepped away. And over the course of time, one of the things that she wrestled with was being involved in a same-sex relationship. I am not making this a sermon about homosexuality, so please don't think I'm trying to go there. I'm not going to avoid it. I'm not afraid of the issue or the topic, but that's not what it's about. But I'm just trying to show how in our quest to serve God that we can be deceived, and this happens, and that no one is above this. I want to share with you just some questions and answers that came from an article I read. It's in Christianity Today. It was written in April of 2010. If you want to check it out, we can put it up on the screen. You won't be able to read it because it's in that hyperlink blue, so I apologize for that. You can see it if you come up here, but if you want that link to that article, just ask me afterwards or go to Christianity Today and type in, and this is what it comes out. Jennifer Knapp comes out, and you can read the article. And you can read the twist and the turns that go on in her mind. So here's one of the questions. So why come out of the closet, so to speak? Here's how she responded. Oh, I'm in no way capable of leading a charge of some kind of activist movement. I'm just a normal human being who's dealing with normal everyday life scenarios. As a Christian, I'm doing that as best as I can. The heartbreaking thing to me is that we're all hopelessly deceived if we don't think that there are people within our churches, within our communities, who want to hold on to the person they love, whatever sex that may be, and hold on to their faith. I'm sure it is hard, but there comes a point in time where we choose. That's my response to that. She goes on to say this, it's a hard notion, and yes, it is. It's extremely hard. It will be a struggle for those who are in a spot that they have to choose between one or the other. The struggle I've been through, and I don't know if I will ever be fully out of it, is feeling like I have to justify my faith or the decisions that I've made to choose to love who I choose to love. It's a choice. In her own words, she's saying, I'm choosing. I am not pretending that this is easy in any way. Am I pretending that this is easy? I don't understand all of it. But I know that we make choices. This is almost like, well, I'm not going to go into all that. I got to just keep focused here. Another question. Have you ever felt like you had to choose between your faith and your homosexual feelings? Yes, absolutely. The question, because you felt they were incompatible? Well, everyone around me made it absolutely clear that this is not an option for me to have a homosexual lifestyle, to invest in this other person. And for me to choose to do so would be a denial of my faith. What about what Scripture says on the topic? Well, the Bible has literally saved my life, she says. I find myself between a rock and a hard place. When we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place, when Scripture is teaching us how to live life, it's because we're wanting Scripture to say what we want it to say to justify the actions that we want to carry out, to justify a lifestyle that we want to live. Scripture's clear, but when we want to step in and be our own God, when we want to make the Word of God say the things we want it to say, that's when we get in that rock and hard place. And if any of you are wrestling with what I'm saying, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service. I'll be right here, and we can talk about it. But she says, I'm not capable of getting into the theological argument as to whether or not we should or shouldn't allow homosexuals within our churches. I want to stop. The church should welcome homosexuals or any other sinner with open arms. And we should encourage them into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means we say this is not a God-honoring lifestyle. But we don't do it out of judgmental attitude. We do it with a heart of love, a heart of compassion, because we don't want to see anyone go into a Christless eternity, but a Christ-centered eternity. So we have a responsibility for that. This should be a safe place for people with all kinds of struggles to come to. But here's what she says. There's a spirit that overrides that for me and what I've been gravitating to in Christ and why I became a Christian in the first place. I'm sorry, but if you're not going to put enough time and energy to understand the theological ramifications of a lifestyle that you're pursuing, then maybe you ought not pursue that lifestyle. Does that make sense? It's like my 8-year-old son, Hayden, whenever he found out that his granddad was having an affair on his grandmother and was going to be leaving our family, which he's recently done. Hayden said, Dee Dee, why are you doing this? And Dee Dee's response is, I'm not sure. And my 8-year-old son, with all the wisdom of a child, said, then does it make sense to do something that you're not sure why you're doing it? I'm like, better than what I could say. Same thing applies. If you don't understand, and I'm talking about anything in your relationship with God, if you don't understand it, does it make sense to do it? Don't follow blindly. Don't give in to the chance of the world. Some argue that the feelings of homosexuality are not sinful, but only the act. What would you say? And she's, again, I'm not capable of fully debating that well. But I've always struggled as a Christian with various forms of external evidence that we are obligated to show that we are Christians. I found no law that commands me, and this is where you got to be careful, I found no law that commands me in any way other than to love my neighbor as myself, and that love is the greatest commandment. No, it's not. It's not. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. At a certain point, I find myself so handcuffed in my own faith, she says, by trying to get it right, to try and look like a Christian, to try and do the things that Christians should do. And I'm sure many of us can relate to that. I'm sure many of us have been raised in homes where we've had to do the right things, to look the right way in order to say that we're Christian, to be all of these things externally. She says, to fake it until I get myself all handcuffed and tied up in knots as to what I was supposed to be doing there in the first place. And I'm sure we've all wrestled with this to some degree. But the reason that it feels like we're being handcuffed and tied up in knots is not because God's word is confusing. It's because we're allowing God's word to be tainted by the chance of the great deceiver. And we get confused and we try to be our own God. And we try and rationalize culture and try and make it scriptural. And it's not. I believe that Jennifer Knapp has tried to make Scripture say what she wants it to say. And I am in no way, I said this first, I'm not trying to rip on her. I'm not trying to degrade. This is a public article in a public magazine that any of you can go and read. I sympathize with her feelings. I sympathize with her struggle. But guys, Scripture's clear. I also believe many Christians need to repent for their attitude of hatred toward the homosexual community. Homosexuality, as I understand it biblically, is not a part of God's design or plan, but a reflection of the broken sinfulness of humanity, just like other sins. It is in the context that as a community we seek to hold on not to a Christian worldview. Because when we adopt a Christian worldview, we allow it to get tainted. But we have to hold on to a biblical worldview and not a Christian worldview. Because a biblical worldview has absolute moral rights and moral wrongs. And our country, our churches, our culture, our homes, our families are abandoning an absolute moral right and moral wrong. We're trading it in for cultural relativism. My prayer for us as a church, a community, a country, for your homes, for your families, as that we would somehow have the courage, the faith, and love to both hold on to the reality of biblical truths and compassionately extend God's grace to those who view the world differently than we do, those who have been deceived and have tried to be their own God. Christ followers, we need to love and accept as Christ would without ever watering down the truth. We never out-God God. And we must not live as though we're trying to. God has set for us the way to live, and then we are to adhere to it. So what Jesus teaches his disciples in this prayer is a whole lot more than a rote prayer to be recited in kindergarten. He teaches his disciples that we never outgrow God, so always go to him. He teaches his disciples that we never outgive God, so always rely on him. And he teaches his disciples that we never outgod God, so we must always submit to him.